Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
We're going to continue our sermon series looking at the birth of the early church, working our way through Acts. And today we've got this brilliant little passage in Acts 6 that is just jam-packed with nuggets of things that are just super relevant for the church today. In Acts 6, Luke gives us this little kind of church growth sandwich. So in verse 1, he says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, so the church is growing. Skip a few verses, he finishes this section, verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the church is growing, growth to growth, glory to glory, all is well in the church. Or so it would seem if we just read the outsides of the passage. But have you ever longed for something for ages, and then when you get it, you find it's not quite as you expect it? You ever had that? Or maybe along with the good also came some unexpected consequences? Anybody had children? Yeah? Anybody got married? Am I allowed to say that? Along with the good, there comes unexpected consequences. And we're just a few weeks away now from celebrating 3 years in this wonderful home. God placed us here. Many of you prayed and fasted and gave faithfully for a very long time. We looked at every empty Belfast and every empty building in Belfast like twice. And it took us forever to get a home. We longed for it, we yearned for it, we prayed for it. And God brought us here, and it is wonderful. And we'll celebrate hard in a few weeks' time. Come and be part of that. But it's also been a steep learning curve. Turns out owning a building is a lot more work than renting one. Who knew? Being settled in one place, and that place being North Belfast, is very different for many of us who weren't familiar with this area. There's been lots of unexpected consequences, some brilliant surprises, which are great, and some real challenges. I'd like to think that we've journeyed many of them well, but I'd be the first to admit that we haven't got it all right. You see, growth of any kind always brings challenges. Things that were easy before, or easier when we were smaller, now seem difficult. Or at the very least, they require a lot more intentionality. I liked it better when we were smaller. I feel like I don't know anyone anymore. This isn't the church I joined. You ever had those thoughts? You ever said those things? I know you have because you've said them to me. I feel those things too. Just this week, I was sharing with our life group how sometimes on a Sunday morning, I'll stand in these rooms and I'll feel like I don't know if I know very many people, or I feel lonely in a crowded room. Some of those are just the consequences of growth. But I have to say it, growth is here to stay. Not because we want to be the biggest church in Belfast and have awesome stories and look great, not because we want to like have a big giant staff team or something like that. Growth is here to stay because Jesus loves people. And we are never going to be the church that go, I think we've got enough. Let's just close the doors. Everybody else can go to hell. Because that's kind of what we'd be saying. There's no place for you here. You're not welcome. So we're always going to be the church that says we will bend, we will adjust, we will make space for whoever Jesus wants to bring to us. Growth is not the goal, but it is a consequence of saying yes to Jesus. Growth brings challenges. It even brings sorrows, but it also brings opportunities. And that's what we see right here in the early church. Growth brings challenges. Those challenges could have been problems, but handled well, they become opportunities for solutions and empowerment and ultimately for more growth. So let's jump in. First thing we see is that there is division at the door. Division is always crouching in the shadows. Verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. If that sounds like an incredibly complicated sentence, that's okay. You don't need to know that off the top of your head. What Luke is really saying here is there's two groups within the church, two groups of people from different backgrounds who love and follow Jesus. One group has come out of this kind of more traditional group of Jewish people that have lived their whole lives in Jerusalem. They've stayed through the good times and the hard times, and they speak Aramaic. That's their first language. And then there's a whole other group who speak Greek. They are, again, from a Jewish background, but at some point their ancestors have kind of scattered out around the world and they've returned to Jerusalem and they've come back still as Jews, but speaking a different language in their day-to-day, carrying slightly different culture and background. And those two groups aren't overly connecting particularly well, and something's happening with this distribution of food where those who speak Greek, the Hellenistic Jews, feel left out. So same religious background, but a slightly different language and culture. And they both come to Jesus to follow him, and there's tension aligned. And right now we're in a moment where we have the joy of seeing many different nations coming and finding home in our city and in our church and in our community. And that is beautiful and wonderful and exactly how it's supposed to be. To welcome brothers and sisters from many countries around the world into our community is a joy and a delight. But it also comes with challenges. We don't all speak the same language. Not everybody can understand people from Ballymena. We have different cultural backgrounds. We read the Bible with slightly different theological emphasis. And all that needs to be negotiated as we seek to follow the same Jesus together in the same family. Maybe closer to home, many of us who grew up here grew up with a very divided Christianity. Catholic and Protestant seemingly following a different faith. That may be partially true for those on either side who are simply going through the motions of religion, ticking a box at church or mass. But for those of us who know and love Jesus, who've surrendered their lives to him, there is no us and them. As Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, there's no Greek or Jew in Jesus. If he were writing to Belfast, he would say, there is no Protestant or Catholic. In Jesus, we are one. And that will always be contested ground. In John 17, Jesus prays the only prayer he prays for you that we have recorded in scriptures. He prays for his disciples, and then he looks over their shoulders into history and he prays for all who will believe. And he prays this prayer that we may be one. That in him we would have unity across all the things that are tempted to divide us. And the enemy hates it. He hates unity. He will contest it at every opportunity. He will sow all the lies and all the discontent of the day to pull us apart and to cause division. And we know that all too well in this nation. To be honest, I grew up in a very traditional, very conservative, small community in a Protestant background. And there was not a lot of crossover in my upbringing with those who were coming from a Catholic background. Certainly not that wasn't forced by school. You've all seen Derry Girls, right? The toaster scene. I lived it. Many of you did too. But in the day-to-day, we were very segregated. And I even was taught that those who were coming from a Catholic background weren't real Christians and didn't know Jesus. I don't believe that to be true. But that's where I came from and where I grew up from. And so when I hear this idea of us coming together with brothers and sisters in Christ for Ash Wednesday, I have to acknowledge that something in me goes, that's not for me. Something of how I grew up says, that's in a different religion. And we could pretend that's not there. Or we could just tell the truth and go, why? Why do I feel that? I have to wrestle with that. I have to go, that's not okay. That doesn't seem like the heart of Jesus. And it's why things like Wednesday are really important. Because they poke at some of the things that lie under our surfaces where the enemy would love to divide and pull us apart. And when we choose Jesus, we're always one. There's no us and no them. And so it might not be that for you, but what is it that pulls you towards division, pulls you towards othering a brother or a sister in Christ? Where did that come from, and how do we actually unpick it and allow Jesus to bring health and healing and unity? I'd imagine the Greek-speaking Jews in our passage in Acts thought that this was prejudice. You know, those apostles are intentionally overlooking our widows. They don't care about us. They're looking down on us. They think they're better than us. We don't belong here. You could see how, the first church split could be on the cards right here. But I don't think this is about prejudice. It's actually much more about capacity. In chapter 2, 120 gathered together in the upper room that day of Pentecost. 120 followers of Jesus. 2 hours and a sermon later, there's 3,000 more. That's growth. A couple of chapters later, we read that there's 5,000 more. And most scholars seem to think that at this point, by Acts 6, the church in Jerusalem was at least 10,000. Maybe as many as 20,000. In a city that was most likely only 80 to 100,000. That's a lot of widows. That's a lot of people to take care of every single day. That's pretty rapid growth for a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and people that have never run a church because there never was one to run. And the apostles aren't running a food bank. They are juggling preaching and teaching and praying and working miracles and addressing sin issues and being arrested and tried and flogged and doing that on repeat. And it seems much more likely that this is a capacity issue. There's a gap here, a gap between what should be and what the Greek-speaking community is experiencing. And when gaps appear in our experience, the enemy loves to flood in with lies and just implores us to fill those gaps with suspicion. Alan didn't say hello to me this morning. He must be mad at me. He doesn't care about me. Doesn't like me. It's probably not just him. It's probably everyone here. No one wants me here. This church doesn't care about me. I should leave. You ever had that conversation in your head? None of you are admitting it. I have. Not about me. I always say hello to me. But I've had that conversation. It's funny how it spirals really quick. Maybe I ignored you because the whole church hates you. I didn't, by the way. Just to be really clear. Or maybe my mind was somewhere else. I was lost in thinking about something else that I needed to do, or whether the heating was on, or what I was preaching, or where my coffee cup was because I keep losing it. What if we were a community that didn't give the enemy that foothold of suspicion? What if we placed trust in the gaps and followed the model of the early church? This is going to be radical and blow your minds. What if we actually talked to each other when things aren't as they should be? You look unconvinced. I get it. They bring this issue to the apostles. They don't let the enemy win. They don't fracture and split. They bring the problem into the light. We are world champions here in Northern Ireland at avoiding conflict, being passive-aggressive in our responses, taking offense and burying things under the rug. No, I'm fine. Everything's okay. Fine. Right? How many of you have had a terrible meal and when the waiter asks, you just say it was great, it was lovely, and then never go back? Yeah, That's us. There's lots of reasons for that, but it's not the way to health, and it is not the way of Jesus. When we've been hurt, when we've been wronged, when we've been disappointed, or even just when we simply experience the challenges of growth that are painful, that's a big, giant window that the enemy loves to climb through. He wants you stewing in your pain. He wants you overplaying all the reasons why it was intentional. He wants suspicion and accusation and bitterness in that gap. And he wants you to hold it to yourself, to keep it in, to let it boil, to whisper it in corners. And little by little, he wants to dissolve unity and trust. That's his game plan. It's the way it's always been. It's why Jesus prays that we may be one. And we combat it by going to one another in love, not denying hurt, but trusting that it wasn't intentional, and having honest conversations. And any follower of Jesus, any leader worth their salt, will welcome those conversations. I'm not saying that we'll enjoy them. No one likes to hear that they've hurt someone else. But we'll welcome them knowing, we'll welcome knowing so that we can make it right. BCV, please hear this. We are not a perfect church. Some of you are like, I know. Yeah, I know too. We're not. We're going to hurt one another because we're broken people. We as leaders will hurt you. It's not intentional. But one thing that we will always strive to do is to not hide things under the rug. We're going to seek to bring things into the light, to hold them before Jesus, to own our mistakes, to tell the truth when we've been wronged, and do all we can to not give the enemy a foothold. And sadly, the church, with capital C, has not been good at this. And right now, across the world, the church is shaking, especially the church in the West, not because of attack from without, but because of much needed cleansing from within. God is lifting rugs. He's exposing where platforms and power have become more important than character and faithfulness to Jesus. And we don't need to fear it. It is Jesus doing it for the sake of his church. And we can partner with him by telling the truth to one another in love, by caring for each other enough to have difficult conversations, to listen without defensiveness, to repent and to forgive. Division will always be crouching at the door. But handled right, challenge leads to strengthening and leads to growth. Next thing we see is that compassion is at the heart. And I'll be honest, this is the sermon that I set out to write and that I thought I would get a chance to preach, and God had other ideas. So we won't stop here for more than a minute, but I can't let it go past without us seeing that six chapters into the early church, this is the third time that Luke has explicitly told us that caring for the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable is, in super practical ways, is right at the heart of the church. Chapter 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Chapter 4, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy person among them. Imagine that. Church of 10,000 in a city of 80,000. There was no needy person among them. And here, chapter 6, we have evidence of a daily, practical provision for a very marginalized group. This isn't optional. Care for the most vulnerable and marginalized in practical ways has been central to life with Jesus from the very beginning. It's not a bolt-on. It's not an additional ministry if we get round to it. It's right at the heart of the early church. It's core to who we are as a movement of churches in the Vineyard. And it's been a core of who we are as BCV for many, many years. We do lots of things, and lots of you serve in loads of places outside of BCV. But for us, one of the ways that we do that is through our compassion charity that we founded 18 years ago called Storehouse. And it would be remiss of me to not give you some stats, wouldn't it? Some of you are like, leave the stats out. But I can't. 2025, Storehouse provided... Storehouse had 6,997 visits for practical provision, be that food, clothes, or furniture. If we'd had three more, it would have been round at 7,000. That would have been lovely. We gave away for free 11,155 items of clothing, 355 items of furniture delivered free of charge to people's houses. We averaged 52 people for the best free breakfast in Belfast 47 weeks of the year. Full cooked fry, craziest room you'll ever be in, every Wednesday morning. We had 360 plus attendances at English classes. We had 11,080 attendances at football, forming community with those that we'd be tempted to other. We had 209 people volunteer with us from radically different backgrounds across the year. And we had 48 different nationalities in our community and growth environments in the year. And that isn't even scratching the surface. And if you're part of this community, you helped build that. You invested in that. You sowed into that in ways you might not even be aware of. And I don't have time to preach this sermon, but all I'll say is there's lots of ways to be involved. There's a trolley that sits in the foyer that you probably walk past and don't see every week. That is for you to pop food in. You can buy one extra item in your shop every week, pop it there. And we gladly receive that and make sure it gets to a good home. This month we are supplying honey and jam and peanut butter, the kind of condiments that make life worth living. So feel free to buy one of those, pop it in there. You could give financially directly to Storehouse. There's info about that on the welcome desk outside. Or you could volunteer. You could be the person that takes us from 209 to 210 volunteers and round it out nicely for us. The next info night is, you can scan that QR code. It's coming up on the 11th of March, or you can come and talk to me afterwards. No more time for that. Storehouse is wonderful. Thank you for those who serve there. Keep praying for us. Thank you. Next thing we see is that it's time to step up. So the Greek-speaking community bring their complaint to the apostles. They bring it into the light. They talk honestly about it. And the apostles' response is one of wise and godly leadership. Let's read verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. There's no cover up here. There's no defensiveness. But there's also no panic or no pressure. There's simply a wise and a rounded response. The apostles balance both the significance of their gifting and their calling and this deeply important value to care for the whole body, especially the most vulnerable, through efficient administration. It's just a beautiful example of each part of the body of Christ playing its unique role, walking in its unique giftings and abilities to bless the whole. And here's the deal. What this passage kind of screams at us is that despite what we think, leaders can't do everything. Again, some of you are like, duh. This is my 20th year on staff here in this community, and the lesson that I have most consistently had to learn, because I keep forgetting it, is that I have limits. That might be a shock to you. It most certainly was a shock to me every time. I like to think that I always have another gear. You know, there's always a little bit more in the tank, a bit more to give, that I'm capable of covering all the bases, just work a bit harder. And sometimes that comes from a broken place of self-reliance. Most of the time, that comes from a deep heart of care and love and desire to serve. But either way, it's not good. It's not who Jesus asked me or any other leader to be. And yet many of us grew up in church models that were kind of built on that. One person paid to be a minister, pastor, vicar, priest, and do all the stuff. Lead every meeting, make every pastoral call, pioneer every ministry, carry all the vision. And as mad as that is, we kind of expected it. When they didn't show up, when they don't meet our expectations, we think they're failing. Or if we don't, they certainly do. And they feel the weight of that. And I think so often we've taken that kind of one-person ministry model and we've just increased it a little bit to a bigger staff team, but with the same expectation. And it's not the way it was meant to be. And right here, as tension builds, an implosion potentially looms, the apostles respond beautifully. You see, they know that it's not sustainable. It's not sustainable for all that weight to sit in one place. And when we think that way, when we approach church with that mindset, we actually all suffer. Because the truth is, we're all meant to be involved. The Bible's really clear in this. We all get to play. Church isn't a spectator event, but a dynamic community of participation. The church isn't a series of programs that we can attend, or services, a list of services for us to avail of. We are the church. Together, all of us, with all our wonderful gifts and our exciting passions and our big ideas, and with all our brokennesses and our faults and our feelings and our oddities and our quirks, we are the church and we belong together. And it's right here in Acts 6, the apostles hear the complaint and they invite the community to step up, to get involved, to share the weight of turning a challenge into an opportunity. They don't rush to fix it themselves. They listen. They say, "You're right that we can't go on. We can't ignore this group. Why don't you come up with a solution? And we'll back it. We'll put our weight behind it." Every Monday, we have a staff meeting. And every week, we take time at the start of that staff meeting to share stories. Stories of celebration. What's God been doing in our community in the last week? Where have we seen him move in power in different areas of ministry? And some weeks we have to shut that down after 45 minutes because there's so much happening that is really, really good. God is moving across the life of our community. We can't share all those stories on a Sunday morning. It's not always appropriate and they're not always our stories to tell. But if you don't know what God is doing in our community, find someone who serves somewhere and ask them to share a story. Ask them what God's been doing in their area. If you don't know anyone, come and ask me. I'll tell you some stories. But every week I come away from that staff meeting encouraged and frustrated because there's much more. God is on the move and the potential for seeing lives transformed and our city impacted is huge. But in pretty much every area of ministry, we're butting against capacity. We're not able to do all that God has for us to do or all that we want. And I want to be super clear, please do not hear guilt here. Sometimes preachers and teachers use guilt or pressure to kind of force people into stuff. This is not that. So if you feel that, that's the enemy. Tell them where to go. This is simply an invitation. An invitation. I have no interest in feeding the machine of church, in simply trying to grow a bigger thing to make us look awesome or something like that. That couldn't be further from the truth. But we are deeply excited about seeing more and more people find life and health and hope and freedom and peace and joy in Jesus. As many as he wants to send in our direction. And we can only do that when all of us play our part. In kids and youth, in welcome and hospitality, in sound and visuals and video, in coffee with kids and international students and young adults, in pastoral care and gospel of wholeness and deliverance and counseling and spiritual direction and life groups, in worship and compassion and prayer and evangelism and all the other things that we do that I've just missed and probably offended you accidentally. We are facing challenges. Challenges of capacity that are either problems or opportunities. Opportunities if we'll see ourselves as the church. If each one of us will see ourselves as capable. Every bit as important and valuable as the person beside you. And if we all step up. And the apostles are clear on their role, but that by no means undervalues the whole. The administration or caring for the poor of building order and structure into the church body isn't simply given away to whomever. It's not like, oh, it doesn't really matter. They insist upon character, not simply excellent administrative skills, but most importantly, men who are known, who have a proven track record of being full of the Spirit, of being intimately connected with God and full of His wisdom, His leadership, His guidance. You see, the church too often skews importance towards stages and towards microphones, towards preaching and leadership. But let me say as clearly as I can that the single most important role in any church, the one that we should all be prioritizing, is saying yes to whatever Jesus asks of us in any given season. And doing that in intimate connection with Him to the best of our ability with fullness of joy. There's no ranking system. There is each one of us guarding our character, being men and women of integrity, staying close to Jesus, and saying yes to love and serve one another however He asks. So what's He asking of you in this season? Where have you ruled yourself out? What things are you frustrated with? And you're waiting for somebody else to step up and fill the gap when God might be saying it's you. Finally then, we see that as the seven are appointed, there's not like a siloing, like a shipping off of the unimportant stuff while the apostles do the real God stuff. Yes, these men are chosen, they're set apart and empowered for an administrative role, which is deeply important, and I happen to have one going available if you'd like to step up and apply for it. But this is also the first time that we see some important characters introduced. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, a man whose name looks like Parmesan, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. I can't let this go past. Nicholas is a convert to Judaism. He didn't grow up in the faith. He was a Gentile. He was an outsider. Somewhere along the way, he crashed into Judaism, converted to that, then met Jesus and began to follow Him. He is the least likely person to be pointed into a position of leadership. He's a complete outsider from a completely different background. And if you're sitting here going, I didn't grow up in church, I don't know if I belong. I don't know the seemingly unwritten rules. I feel like everybody else is a million miles further down the line than me. You need to hear there is a place for you. This is the first time the community picked their own leaders, and this guy is in the list of seven. He's not excluded because of his background. He's included because of his character and his heart towards Jesus. Stephen goes on to preach an incredibly powerful sermon in the very next chapter in front of the religious leaders of the day and ends up as the first recorded martyr of the faith. And that's coming next week. We will pick that up. Philip is so significant in sharing the message of Jesus that he becomes known as the evangelist, and we'll see him down the line. These men aren't simply given tasks that are unimportant so the apostles can get on with the rest. They're part of the full body of Christ, as we all are called to be. And yes, we may each have certain gifts and abilities. And yes, in different seasons, we may end up with titles or roles. But at the foot of the cross, we are one. We are equal. We are all called to follow Jesus, to be his apprentices first and foremost, to do all that he did. Not just the bits that we now have responsibility for in a structure, not just the bits that come easy or seem important or seem fun. We're all called to it all. And I have no doubt that the apostles did not give up caring for the poor, just as these men were not siloed into administration. There are no superstars in the kingdom of God. I wish I could say that was true of the church, but there are no superstars in the kingdom of God. And a call to true leadership is an invitation further and further into humble service. John Wimber, who was instrumental in founding and helped lead the Vineyard globally and was at one point one of the most influential voices in Christendom across the globe, he helped found a church in Anaheim in California that grew very, very quickly and had a huge staff, worldwide impact. They had a huge compassion and mercy ministry that was at its heyday, feeding thousands of people every week who were marginalized in LA, who were super vulnerable. He had helped build those structures and gathered that staff team. And yet those who were around John and knew him said that when he was at home in California, he did the same three things every day before he left the house. He made sure that in his wallet, he had a portion of money set aside in case someone came across his path that was in need. He had vouchers in his wallet every day for local restaurants and shops that he could give to those who were going hungry. And he would make sure he had bags of groceries in his car boot so that those he came across that were in need, he could give them practical help right there and then. He built a church that built a ministry that fed thousands every week, but structures weren't enough. He knew it needed to be personal. And he was not better or bigger than caring for the most marginalized in his community. We're all called to it all. It has to be personal as well as structural. And when we get this right, when we guard our characters, when we remain close to Jesus, when we step up and play our part, when we refuse to let suspicion replace trust, when we're willing to wrestle with the lies, stand in the tension, bring hurts into the light, and honor each other with difficult conversations. That's true honor, by the way. Honor is not fluffing someone's ego. It's not saying nice things on a microphone. Honoring is challenging the difficult conversations that need to be had. Then we take challenges and we make them kingdom opportunities for growth. When we can do all that, then we become the kind of community we were always meant to be. And I'm crazy enough to believe that Jesus knew what he was saying when he said that if we can love each other like that, then the world is going to know that he is the Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.